So, that being said, this morning we are going to read from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. For time's sake, we're only going to read verses 12 through 17, but I do pray that throughout the week you did read at least the entire chapter. It doesn't take long to get through some of Paul's entire epistles. So, we want to see these passages in context, at least the best we can, and come with our hearts prepared. That being said, let's stand as we read the Holy Word of God, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Let us hear the inspired and infallible Word of God. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His good word. It is now time for our morning pastoral prayer. If you have any condition that makes it difficult for you to stand for any amount of time, please feel free at liberty, free and at liberty to be seated. Otherwise, brethren, this is the house of prayer. Let's unite our hearts together and seek the face of our God. Our blessed and heavenly Father, Creator of heaven and earth, Redeemer of Thy people, Sovereign of all things, we bless Thy name this morning. We come as Thy people. We come as the sheep of Thy pasture. And we have come into Thy presence with singing. Blessed be Thy holy name. We long for the day when Thy holy name fills this globe. Oh, may the name of Christ Jesus be taken from shore to shore and fill every city, every village, Lord, every place where there are people made in Thine image. O righteous God, how we bless Thee for who Thou art. Almighty, all-knowing, all-present, good, gracious, merciful, loving, kind, infinite, incomprehensible, eternal. Oh, how we bless Thee. Oh, help us to know Thee more deeply. Lord, we just sang a few moments ago, come and Thy people bless and give Thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. This is our heart's cry to Thee this morning. Spirit of God, on us descend. Fill Thy people. May we be filled with the mighty power of heaven. May our hearts and minds be brought out of the doldrums of the flesh. Lord, lift our hearts to praise and magnify Thee that hath loved us before the foundation of the world. Oh, may Thy mighty love be our joy, our treasure, our pleasure here today, Lord. Oh, blessed Savior, how we praise Thee. Lord, I pray that whatever our condition as we came into this building, whether our hearts were low, Father, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or whether, O Lord, we have come with joy unspeakable and full of glory on the mountaintop with Thee, whatsoever our condition, Lord, meet with us according to Thine amazing grace and deal with us according to that infinite knowledge that Thou dost have. Thou knowest what each one of us here needs. And I pray that Thou wouldst bring it home with the mighty power of the Holy Ghost. Bring Thy convictions. Bring Thy comforts. Wound us. Heal us. Pour in the balms of the gospel. Help us to hate sin. Help us to love righteousness. And help us, Almighty God, as Thine image bearers, as those who bear the name of Christ, to live in such a way as to bring Thee glory. Oh, Father, I thank Thee for these dear sheep. I thank Thee for them, the blessing that they are to me, that I know that they are to one another. Father, help me ever to pray ceaselessly for them. Yet even in my failures, oh, righteous God, we know that Christ ever intercedes for His people every moment of their existence. O blessed Christ, we praise Thee that we are indeed the objects of Thy love today, that Thou dost have us in Thy sights, and Thou dost hear us and know us. We can hide nothing from Thy naked gaze. O blessed Lord, I pray that each of those here today would be filled with the knowledge of Thy will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Lord, that each here might walk worthy of Thee unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Lord, we do want to know Thee. We want to know Thee. Father in heaven, we would know Thee and Thy blessed Son, in whom there is eternal life. O Spirit of God, come, if we have grieved Thee, if we have quenched Thee throughout the week, come even in this moment and grant us repentance, that we might hear Thy word free and clear by Thy mighty grace and power. O blessed Lord, strengthen Thy dear people with all might according to that great power, that glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering, and help us to walk in joyfulness. Lord, if there are heavy hearts here this morning, may they be lifted to true, authentic joy in Christ. We pray, O Father, for the sick ones in our congregation. We continue to pray for our dear sister Donna, that Thou wouldst heal her body and strengthen her, that she might gather with us to lift up her voice, that we might be one in Thy presence. We pray for our beloved sister Nellie and her continuing weakness and sickness. Lord Jesus, Thou art the great physician. Thou art the physician of our souls, and Thou didst design and make these bodies. Have mercy on these precious ones, that they might be restored to our fellowship. We love and miss them, and all of those, Lord, that are sick. Now, blessed Father, I pray for the lost. There are those here that do not know Thee. O Christ, Thou art the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. Come, Lord Jesus, move in the hearts of Thy people and move in the hearts of the lost. Lord, Thou art the one that giveth the grace of conversion. Be generous with it today. Pour the blessed light of the gospel of the glory of God in Christ into the darkened hearts of those who do not know thee today. Help them to see their lost condition and bring them out of darkness into the glorious light of our beloved Lord and Savior. And Father, for thy dear sheep, sanctify them today. Feed them. Feed thy flock. O God, make thy word to come in power. Help me to speak thy truth. I can do nothing without thee, Lord. I cannot dive into one soul and regenerate it. I cannot impart everlasting life to one soul in this room. But, O Spirit of God, Spirit of life, Spirit of regeneration, thou canst come and do thy good work. And we ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. The epistle to the Colossians is one of Paul's most Christ-exalting letters. It holds forth a very high Christology, that is, a very high doctrine of the person of Christ. As one of Paul's four prison epistles written at Rome, Colossians speaks to relatively new Gentile believers. Paul proclaims Christ's sufficiency and supremacy in all things. He, Christ, is head of the church, head of the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, children, that word preeminence is important. It means Paul wants us to know that Christ must have first place in everything. That he must be first in every avenue of life, every endeavor of life, absolutely every aspect of the lives of his children is under the rule, the authority, and the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. Few writings in the New Testament hold forth as clear, beautiful, and exalted a view of Christ as Colossians. And as in most of his epistles, Paul wrote to correct false doctrines and practices that had infiltrated and were influencing Christ's churches. As Paul exalts Christ and corrects error, he gives directions for the individual believer and the congregation. He doesn't separate the two. When he speaks to us as individuals, it is not with the idea of separating us from the body of Christ. We are individuals, but we are part, pressed together by God, it says, in Christ, holding fast the head. And as such, he exhorts us. In chapter 3, verse 16 then, which is our focal point this morning, the apostle commands the Colossians to sing to God and to one another. By the grace of our Lord Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we want to consider these things. One, the context of Paul's command. Two, the heart of Paul's command. Three, the musical expression of Paul's command. And fourth, the vocal implementation of Paul's command. Well, may the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, who sets us apart for our Father's glory. Grant us much light as we consider first the context of Paul's command. While our focal point is verse 16, we want to understand the context in which it lies. The context of this passage will help us to understand that verse. And we begin very briefly with chapter 1. In that wonderful introductory chapter, Paul said of Christ, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist." Here is the preeminent Christ, the sovereign Redeemer, the sovereign Creator, the Lord of all. This is central to the epistle. He calls the Colossians and he, if I may put it this way, welds their consciences to the person and the work of Christ. Not simply his work upon the cross as our Redeemer, which of course is central, but the larger picture of who he is. This thought is central to the epistle. In all things, we are to exalt him who redeems his people and who made all things. Throughout this epistle, Paul calls the Colossians to a life of holiness, as he does all of God's people in every generation. He says that Christ reconciled us to God in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That would take a miracle. And God has given us that miracle in Jesus Christ the Lord. So, when we come to chapter 3, we read, "If ye then be risen with Christ," verse 1, speaking again to believers, "if ye then be risen with Christ," the preeminent, the sovereign, the Redeemer, the Creator, "if you are one with him, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Now, why would he have to tell them that? And why would he have to tell us that? Because, brethren, there's just something about the gravity of this world that pulls our vision down to the things of our culture, the things of the flesh, the things of the world. Until the Lord saves us, that's the only realm we know. After the Lord saves us, there is a struggle to keep our eyes upward, fixed on Christ. And that's precisely what he's telling them. Fix your affection on things above, not things on the earth. Why? "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with God." That sounds like an utterly contradictory statement. You're dead. and your life is hid with Christ. Dead and living. That's true. When we are born of God's Spirit, we are dead to this world. We are dead with Christ, risen with Christ, seated in the heavenly places with Christ. In other words, we are in union with Christ and dead to this world. Brethren, if you don't get that, you will stumble along. You'll spend most of your time of your Christian life just on your face, weeping. Why doesn't this work? Because you need to know who you are in Christ. This is what he's drawing the Colossians to see. You're dead, and yet you're alive. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. This is one of the most precious verses in the entire Bible to me. It was one of the verses the Lord used to convert me. He drove that into my mind as Richard Baxter would exhort pastors, screw the truth into the minds of God's people. Well, that's exactly what the Lord himself did from the words of Paul. I realized my life was not Christ. What you live for is your religion. It's that simple. What you live for is your religion. Doesn't matter how horrifying it is or how noble it might be. Some people live for their fornication and adulteries. Some people live for their families. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying neglect your family. I'm saying love them with all the biblical grace you can. But always because of and under Christ. Always. Always. You live for football. That's your religion. You live for getting down and hip-hop and music and all of that. Oh, man, I love it. Oh, man, it's my life. You hear people say this stuff all the time. My job, it's my life. My wife, it's my life. My children, it's my life. My doggy, it's my life. Right? That's their religion. They are declaring to you what they live for. When Paul said, and I lived for music, gave me my identity, gave me pleasure, didn't need anything else. If you do not have Christ, there's something like that in your life. And I'm telling you now, it's a false Christ and a false religion. Paul is pressing this on the Colossians. Who are you? You're dead in Christ. You're alive in Christ. You're seated at the Father's right hand in Christ. In other words, you are in union with Christ, and he is your life. He is the one from whom life proceeds. He is the one that grants life, and he is the one for whom we live. He is our life. It's comprehensive. The mother changing a diaper, another dirty diaper, to the glory of the Lord. Got her head on straight. She's in a mission field. And she's doing something wondrously worshipful. What do you live for? It's Christ or false religion? Whatever it is. Well, Paul wants the Colossians to fix their eyes upon their risen Christ, him with whom they are one, and to realize that he, when Christ, who is, not was, not will be, is right now our life, when he shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That's the wonderful hope that God has given us. When Christ, who is our life, should be the thought that governs us. Christ, my life. Paul speaks plainly of our union with Christ, risen with Him, reigning with Him at the Father's right hand. And we must fix our minds on Him. We must believe the truth and fix our minds there. One of the reasons we have so much trouble in this world is because we fix our hearts and our mind on that problem that's standing in front of us. Instead of saying, Lord, You sent this. How do I deal with that? Let me glorify You in the way I think about this thing. Problems come. What's our first thought? Can't wait till this is over. Instead of saying, all right, Lord, I'm in Your school. While I want this to be over, I want to learn what You want me to learn in school. I am one with Christ, so I can handle this. I can live in this. I can deal with this because of Christ, who is my life. So we must fix our minds on Him, living daily in the hopes of His glorious return. That glorious time when we will be with Him. Myra and the children and I were sitting out years and years ago in our backyard having a picnic. And the day was coming to a close. And Myra went to take our son into his evening bath, and I was sitting talking with my daughter, and I had just been reading in the scriptures, and the day was growing dark, the moon was out, and I said, you see, as clearly as we see the moon, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He comes, it says, every eye will behold Him. Now, I'd been teaching my children about the Lord and how wonderful He was. And her eyes got very, very big. And she said, we're going to see Him? I said, yes. We'll be with Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. She got up and she ran into the house. I could hear her yelling as she went into the house, and I could hear her in the house. Jordan! Jordan, she burst into the bathroom where he was in the tub and said, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back and we're going to see Him. I think many of us have lost that joy. Jesus is coming back. This is the hope that Paul is setting before his people. Set your affections on things above, not here on the earth. This doesn't mean to ignore the responsibilities you have, but do them in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, and the fact that He's coming. He's coming again. This will all be over. No Republicans, no Democrats, no third parties, just the King. We, because of this, because of being risen with Him, because He's coming again, we should mortify our sins, Paul says. We should mortify, we should put them to death. We should be sin assassins. The instrument is prayer and the cross of Christ, the empty tomb, our blessed Savior. Mortify our sins and put away all the aspects of our lives that do not honor Him. We are new men. We are new women through the miracle of the new birth, whether we are Greeks, Jews, slaves, free. We're all one in Christ. Now, I'm talking about believers. And the world just wants to say, well, we're just all one. No, there's two groups. That's it. Those in Christ and those out of Christ. And you're one or the other where you sit right now. It doesn't matter that you just go to church. The thing is to know that you are in Christ. But in Christ, we have life everlasting. And finally, in verse 12, Paul addressed the blood-bought believers in Colossae as the elect, God's chosen ones, holy in Christ and beloved by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul's words are clear and direct. God loves. If you're having a difficult day today, if you had a bad week, God loves His elect. He loves them. And He has set them apart for Himself. Sometimes He does that with painful trials. As such, we are to be merciful, kind, humble, meek, and patient. We are to bear with, put up with one another, and to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. Now, you know, people that can't forgive are people who are out of Christ. I just can't forgive her. I just can't forgive him. You must never have tasted of Jesus. If you've never read J.C. Ryle's little booklet that we print, Forgiveness, you ought to take it home and read it this afternoon. Fill your heart with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We can forgive anybody if Christ has forgiven us. And this is what he calls them to. And above all things, above all of this that he said, we must put on the beautiful garment of love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That's what's to hold Christ's people together. Not love in some kind of abstract way. Not just, oh, I feel really good about you. But knowing that you are His blood-bought children, that should immediately kindle something in my heart. John makes that clear in his epistle. If our hearts are alive in Christ, we want with all of our hearts to know and to love them who've also been begotten of Him. You don't love God's people, you don't love what Christ loves. You don't love what Christ loves, something's desperately wrong with this picture. Oh, my dear brethren, Jesus Christ loves us and gave Himself that we might have everlasting life and that we might love one another biblically. No time to pursue that as an explanation, but we press on. So that love is the thing that's to bring us together, a love for Christ and a love for the other who has been born of His Spirit. Furthermore, God's peace should rule, govern in our hearts. Now, brethren, the fact that pastors have to counsel so much seems to indicate that many of us don't have much peace. We need peace. Boy, in a world of chaos and conflict, nothing sweeter than peace. Just peace. We have to understand what that peace is. Why are there wars in the world? Because people are at war with God. When we're bowing to the Prince of Peace, the only war is our war against our sin. In our sinful state, we're at war with God. When we're born of God's Spirit, He gives us new desires, a new heart. He brings us to repentance and faith. The war with heaven is over. Isn't that good news? Is anybody here delighted with that? You are not at war with the Almighty because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's washed away all our sins, and we stand before Him covered in the imputed righteousness of Christ. All our sins on Jesus, all His righteousness on us. That's how our Father in heaven sees us. That's good news. As Paul said to the Romans, the Roman Christians, therefore being justified by faith, declared righteous by God, declared just by the great and glorious God. How? By faith. By faith alone in Christ alone. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, if you're in Christ today, There is no war between you and God. But that should give your soul great comfort, great joy, great satisfaction. There should be peace between here and the throne of God. Now, of course, the war has shifted. You're still at war. But as we said earlier, before you were converted, you were at war with God, and you were quite content with your sins. After you're converted, you're at war with your sins and at peace with God. This is what Paul is reminding the Colossians. You are at peace. Let that peace rule in your heart. This is the reality for God's people. It's a peace that passeth all understanding. God the Father forgives the sins of all who believe in Christ His Son, and He grants them full pardon and the gift of everlasting life. Not partial life for as long as I can keep myself holy, but everlasting life. Amen. That is good news. Now that peace, if you know it, if it is yours, should govern your heart. This is what Paul is saying. Paul then makes clear that God has called them into one body. He's not just talking to some straggling mavericks, individuals. But he's talking to them as a body, as a local congregation. They've been called together in a local church. And they're to be deeply thankful for that. That's what he says. Deeply grateful. You've been called together in Christ's body. Be thankful. Are you thankful to be here today? Are you thankful to be with God's people? Are you thankful that God had mercy on you and cleansed you in the blood of His Son? That's what should be happening. Colossians need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. And that's our context. That brings us to this important passage, verse 16. The heart of Paul's command. What is it? The apostle exhorts, let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly in all wisdom. Now this command follows and is joined to that preceding verse. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. And let the word of Christ dwell in you. They go together. They go together. You will never truly know that peace unless the word of Christ lives in you. God's peace can rule our hearts only when Christ is the object of our faith. But to understand Paul's command, we must first answer the question, what is the word of Christ? Now, this is the only time that this phrase appears in this form in the Holy Scriptures. At first glance, it might appear that Paul is saying, let the Holy Scriptures rule in your heart. Now, that's true. The Word of God should be in our hearts. The message of Christ is written and preserved in the Scriptures. So we find that out through the preserved text that God has given us. But Paul's point to the Colossians is not quite the literal okay, go home and read the New Testament and make sure it's in your heart. That's a good thing to do. But what's his point? It seems to be this. I want the message about Jesus Christ that I preach to you, his person as the God-man, his life, his death, his resurrection, his preeminence, to take up permanent residence in your heart. That's the idea. Not just in some general sense, know the Bible. But the heavenly message about Christ should be in our hearts. Paul wants this to be a living, shaping principle in the Colossian congregation. Some commentators take a slightly different view. They are persuaded that the word of Christ is not the message about Christ, but the message that Christ speaks. As J.B. Lightfoot says, the word of Christ denotes the presence of Christ in the heart as an inward monitor. Now, once again, that's something that's true. That's true. Not denying that. But is that what Paul is driving home here? What Lightfoot says is certainly reality in the hearts of those that are born again. Christ is formed within us. As Paul says to the Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Yes, the living Christ, in some way that we cannot put under a microscope, dwells within his people in that aspect of our humanity that we call our heart. Not the muscle that's pumping in our bosom, but that control central of humanity, of being a human being, that spiritual aspect of us that is what we are and will live for all eternity, even after this flesh drops away in death. But considering the emphasis that Paul makes in the first two chapters of Colossians regarding the message that he has preached to them, yes, that's recorded in the Scriptures. They don't have that yet. They do have this letter. We know that. But it's that message of who Christ is and what he has done should be in us. It should be as a wonderful visitor that has moved in and decided to make it permanent. It seems likely that the word of Christ means the message about Christ. So the apostle here wants us, he wants this word to, he wants the word to move in. He wants the word to be, as it were, the house. He wants us to be the house and the home of this glorious message, being transformed as we think about it and live according to it. That's what's going on here. Let the word of Christ, the message of Christ, about Christ, form and fashion you from the inside out. How should the word of Christ dwell in Christ's people? The apostle says, richly in all wisdom. There is some debate, again, between commentators about whether the phrase in all wisdom should be taken with the word richly, richly in all wisdom, or with the words teaching and admonishing. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. The Greek will bear both meanings. In chapter 1, verse 28, he uses these two words together with the word wisdom. So that is why some would make the argument that perhaps we should understand in all wisdom is going with that second group of words, teaching and admonishing, rather than richly. If the phrase belongs with teaching and admonishing, it means that the Colossians and God's people in every generation should be wise and careful in the way that they instruct and warn each other. That's what these two words mean, instructing and warning. We should be very wise about that. And that's certainly true. But if it belongs with the word richly, as the Authorized Version translators understood it, then it means that the Colossians are to let the message about Christ dwell in them, fashion them, change them in all its richness, filling every nook and cranny of their souls. I think that's what Paul meant. Wisdom is the ability to navigate life according to the Word of God. So in the light of the false teachers that were confusing the congregation, Christ's people were to govern their lives wisely by that Word of Christ, the one that Paul preached to them. That's the standard. Paul had warned the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments, the principles of the world, and not after Christ." Paul, in my opinion, was the most Christocentric human being that ever lived. Part, of course, from our Lord Himself, who was the Christ, who is the Christ, ever will be the Christ. Paul lived and breathed the grace of God and love for Christ. And he wanted God's people to see that great love, to walk in that great love, to live day by day in that love. And not again, just in some emotional sense, but that eternal truth of the God-man living according to the law, keeping the law in our place, dying upon Calvary's cross, rising again, ascending up into heaven, returning. He wants that going on in us, shaping us. I want this word about Christ permanently dwelling in you, is what Paul is saying. And then he says something very surprising. Let's consider the musical expression of Paul's command. Now we might think at this particular moment that he would appoint Bible studies, right? If we're going to have the message of Christ, we need a bunch of Bible studies, so let's get that going. Now, you didn't just hear me say that we don't need Bible studies. If your critometer is working today, it's not what we're talking about. Okay. But what I'm saying is that Paul surprises us in the way that he reinforces how the Word of Christ is to dwell in us. He gives us a musical expression. Paul says something that gives us insight into the early worship of Christ's people, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You hear those words? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Music, God's music, was not given for entertainment, but to instruct us. And He's given it to us that we might instruct and warn one another musically. In psalms, and in hymns, and in spiritual songs. If we carefully consider what Paul says here, it is helpful in our understanding of worship in spirit and in truth. There is a great debate, of course, about what the three words, psalm, hymns, and spiritual songs, actually mean. Those who believe in what we refer to as exclusive psalmody, that is, the belief and practice of singing only psalms in God's worship, believe that all three of these words are descriptive of the Old Testament psalms. And they have some weighty arguments for that position. I do not take it lightly. These brethren raise important questions, especially for the day in which we live. Today, the reigning thought is that we're saved by grace, I live like I want, get out of my grace. If you tell me I must do something or I shouldn't do something, you're a legalist. Back out of my grace space. Which, by the way, is a false religion. We're to be vitally involved in one another's lives. Yes, people can be legalistic. Yes, people can be heavy-handed. Yes, people can be authoritarian. Yes, people can be oppressive. But it's not American democracy. It is the kingdom of God, in which one of the ways we love one another is instructing and warning one another musically. Not only with the word spoken, but with the word sung. Now, we will discuss this matter of exclusive psalmody, God willing, next week. We don't have enough time to get to the end today if we stop to discuss that. We will give the message next week to it. But needless to say, there are others who aren't quite persuaded by these important arguments, and they see a variation of songs in these words. Presently, the elders of this congregation concluded that Bible-governed worship may be described as inclusive psalmody. In other words, God has given us the inspired hymn book called the Psalms. In my reading, someone said, it's more likely, as far as the statistics go, it's more likely that you will be struck by lightning today than that God's people would sing a psalm. Which is remarkable considering that it's commanded here in Scripture. It's not a light thing. God has inspired a hymn book, and we need to be singing from it. Whatever else we believe belongs with it, we need to be singing God's inspired and infallible hymn book. After all, Psalms has the most chapters of all the books in the Bible, 150. Go to the Psalms and you learn to pray. Go to the Psalms and you will learn about the glories of God. Go to the Psalms and listen to David on the days when he was depressed. Oh, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Now that's where the world stops. David says, hope in God, I will yet praise him. You hear the hope in that? He's not quite worked himself up to praising yet, but he's going to. He knows he's going to, because he knows his God. Brethren, we should soak ourselves in the Lord's hymn book. Calvin himself, a proponent of the regulative principle, Bible-governed worship, says in his commentary on this passage, under these three terms, he includes all kinds of songs. All kinds. Now, Calvin evolved in his views. But at this point when he wrote, he was saying, as I look at these, there are all kinds of song here. They are commonly distinguished in this way, that a psalm is that in the singing of which some musical instruments beside the tongue is made use of. A hymn is properly a song of praise, whether it be sung simply with the voice or otherwise, while an ode contains not merely praises, but exhortations and other matters. He would have the songs of Christians, however, to be spiritual, not made up of frivolities and worthless trifles. Spiritual songs, the word spiritual, at least by some, again, some commentators would say that that applies to all three terms. Others would say, no, it applies to the word odes. That's the word that we get from the Greek. That the word spiritual there could be songs that just are effervescent. They just come out of us by the Holy Spirit. That's certainly possible. I tend to think, trying to be open about this, but I tend to think that what he's talking about, the reason he puts spiritual songs upon that, puts that adjective there, is because he's saying you don't just walk into God's presence and just sing anything. You don't sing the songs of the world. You sing spiritual songs. Those that embody the truth that has been preached to you. Don't miss what we're talking about. This is why we've spent so much time working up to this verse. Paul has written an epistle to God's people to remember who their Christ is, that they're one with him, and that they're to be a holy people. And when they come to worship him, in spite of the fact that there are false doctrines and false teachers all around the landscape, they are to encourage, they are to instruct, they are to wonderfully warn one another by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing the truth about the word of Christ. Nothing sticks in the mind like a melody. Those of you that have little children, you know you can teach them a little song and they can sing that song. They can sing it the rest of their lives. That's why you ought to be soaking your children's minds in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs so that their little minds and hearts are filled with biblical truth, unchanging, Christ-focused biblical truth. Because we grow up, and the Lord wants us to do the same thing here, in His nursery, in His family. He wants his family singing the songs of Zion. Not just because, oh, well, we sing this and they sing that. It's not the point. He wants the word of Christ to dwell in us. And therefore, we are to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs to reinforce, maybe even for some, establish them in the truth. I know of a man who was converted. When he visited a church, and as they began a particular hymn, he said every word of that hymn brought him under conviction and made him see how much he needed Christ. Is what we sing important? It is crucial. A biblical hymnody. We can at least say this in favor of the Psalms. They don't have any bad theology. The stuff that we write can have awful theology. And then we get that in our minds and we sing that and we catechize ourselves with error. There is musical expression to Paul's command. Even though Calvin's thought progressed in this matter, we'll evaluate that in a later message. But for our purpose, we want to at least set before us the fact that this is what he saw when he went to the text and dealt with the text. Paul wants the Colossians to keep the word of Christ living in them. And he's saying, here's the way I want you to do it. Sing. Luther says he that sings has prayed twice. Brethren, there are people that say, oh, well, you know, The worship this morning was wonderful. And what they mean is, I liked the songs. The idea is not coming to like the songs. Now, it's not coming to dislike them. Again, if you're on your 180 turn today, move back around this way and realize I'm not canceling out everything else. But what I'm saying is that we should come with the notion of, am I going to like the song? No. But come, I have the opportunity today to build my brothers and sisters in the Lord up in the truth. I can encourage them in the things of Christ. There are many of us that would say, well, I don't have any gift for teaching. The Lord has taken care of that. Sing heartily unto God, and you can teach your brothers and sisters and your children. I can still remember hymns that I learned standing by my mother in church. Now, fourthly, let's consider the vocal implementation of Paul's command. Paul wanted the Colossians to instruct and warn one another with biblically sound songs. That's the idea of those three terms. But how is that to be implemented? How does he want us to do it? He says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So let's first consider the act of singing. Singing means, among many definitions, singing means to produce sounds in succession with musical modulations. Goes up, goes down, goes louder, goes softer. It is producing sounds in succession with musical modulations of the voice so as to produce an effect entirely different from that of ordinary speech. When we hear someone with a lovely voice, it can move us powerfully. And it can more efficiently drive a message home sometimes than just hearing speech. That is why our worship should always be with biblically founded songs. Always. We need to check the theology of those hymns. Doesn't matter how much we like them, doesn't matter how much we weep when we hear it, if it's not biblically sound, it shouldn't be filling our mind and our hearts. You are catechizing yourself with error. So we must take the scriptures, the doctrine of Christ, the word of Christ, and examine. Am I being given my Savior in this? While we might disagree with a Charles or a John Wesley, there were times, because they at least saturated themselves with the scriptures, that they could write a hymn that was filled with biblical truth. Now, their errors show up as well. That's why there's not too many of them in here. But there are some. Now, singing is a beautiful way of expressing what is in our hearts. Isn't it freeing to sing a hymn in which there's that beautiful marriage of the melody and the words? There are very few experiences like that in life, at least for people who kind of lean in a musical direction. May not be the case for everybody. But how sweet and awful is the place. Heavy metal music might be able to capture awful, but it could not convey what the song is saying. Well, people can do it, and they do that stuff all the time. But you see, this is important. The marriage between what is appropriate for what's being said. I've sung hymns for my own wife sometimes, and she'll listen carefully, and she'll say, well, it's a nice melody and wonderful lyrics, but they don't go together. So you can hear that. Now, yes, there's a lot of room for subjectivity in this. But my point is that very often, even those around us who are not musical students can hear and evaluate things and say, something isn't quite right here. But we're getting an entire generation now that cannot discern, because they've been brought up rocking the gospel. Brethren, these are important matters. These truly are important. I don't have all the answers. I continue to ask myself hard questions. But something is clear. Paul wants a unified body around psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that help drive and keep the word of Christ in our hearts, changing and fashioning our lives. How important is that? It's immensely important. The manner of singing is singing with grace in our hearts, and this can be understood, like several other parts of this verse, in different ways. The word translated grace can mean gratitude, thanksgiving. So it can mean singing with thanksgiving in our hearts. Well, we don't disagree with that. That's, of course, the way we ought to sing. It is true because of the extraordinary riches God has given us in Christ, His Son. God looked down upon us in our wickedness and our sin, and He said, I will purchase these people out of the slavery to the world, flesh, and the devil that they are in. And He reached down and dug through all of His unspeakable treasures and brought up His Son and gave Him for us. We ought to sing about that. When we know and understand what we are, when we realize how wicked we are, and then realize that the God who made the heavens and the earth owes us nothing but damnation, but gave His blessed, His darling Son, that we might have life, we ought to be able to sing to God. I mean, it's tragic when you walk into a congregation, and we're not exempted from this sometimes, and it sounds like, oop, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I've walked into somebody's funeral. Singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that everything we do has to be a toe-tapper. It doesn't mean everything needs to be a catchy little tune. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about the way we sing it. Our hearts filled with the love of God. Filled with the love of the one who loved us before the foundation of the world. And it cannot help but bubble out of my mouth. That's the idea. Singing God's grace back to Him. Singing with grace in our hearts. It must begin inside. The riches of Christ, saved by grace through faith alone. That itself, the gift of God. And because God has done everything infinitely necessary to save us, to cleanse us from our sins, to preserve us unto all eternity, we should always sing with thankfulness. We should sing with grace. We deserve God's hatred. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's perfect judgment in hell. But through the blood of Christ, He has fully delivered those who believe Him. We are free. Christ's, God's free people. He bought us, we're His. Satan cannot have us back. Isn't that good? But our translators used that word grace, the common meaning, or a common meaning of the word, and Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according that He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children according by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. To what? To what end? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, if you understand what Paul has said in that passage, oh, what an encyclopedia of theology that is. But it means that God set His love upon hell-deserving sinners before He ever said, "Let there be light." And He purposed an unfailing plan to rescue them from their sins and from hell. He purposed to send His only begotten Son into this world to die upon Calvary's cross, shedding His blood from His head and His hands and His feet, that we might praise Him. We can praise Him by speaking. And we can praise Him by singing. I mean, I was kind of watching us this morning to see if you were singing like Grace Was Amazing. Is it just that tired old hymn? Are you caught up in the wonder that God would love somebody like you? Ah, it's overwhelming. I don't ever want to get over it, and my flesh wants to get over it. Don't ever want to get over that God fixed His love on me. When we understand that grace, we can sing. 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 We do not save ourselves. We do not help God save us. The pardon of sin and the gift of eternal life is all of grace and all of Christ. And it is from there, with that moving in our hearts, filling our minds with eternal truth, from that our singing should arise. Singing with grace in your heart, the Spirit of God making you alive so that you can know God and worship Him in spirit and truth. Singing is not the warm-up act. It is an essential part of our praising our God. Well, let's make a few applications and then we're done. Number one, Christ, the head of the church, commands us to sing. We should therefore learn how to sing. When I was a child, they still actually had teachers that would come around to the classes and once or twice a week teach the children to sing. That has evaporated. We've got a whole generation of fathers that cannot carry a tune. I mean, they can't. Now, some people have genuine physiological problems and they can't. Well, it is. Some people simply can't hear properly. But we can learn to sing. We have some families in this congregation that I've had Lord's Day fellowship with, and to hear them sing just sends my soul to glory. I mean, they're just waves of joy watching their children sing with them. But it's really interesting. Here's something that God commands us to do in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and some of us never even really take it seriously. Like it doesn't really matter if I don't carry the tune. Really? God says, "Sing unto Him a new song, play skillfully, with a loud noise." You're not surprised that I like that part, right? Skillfully. with a loud noise. It's loud in heaven when you've got millions of angels shouting the glory of God. It's loud. And we ought to sing. Now, there are times when there are nice, reverent hymns, and we can sing softly. That there is what we call dynamics in music. But brethren, many of us sing almost like it's a pain to do it. And it shouldn't. I love to look out there and see some of you just singing so joyfully. That's just wonderful. I actually, now once I start, once I get tears in my eyes, my voice quits. It's annoyed me all of my adult life. I watch people singing these hymns and tears falling off their chins. I can't do it. I mean, the minute the tears come, it's over. Ah, stops in my throat. And I had to back away from the mic a few weeks ago because I looked out and I saw some singing with such joy to God. That's the idea. We're singing to God, and in doing that, we sing to one another and instruct one another and warn one another. It ought to be as skillful. Shouldn't we offer to our God some reasonably decent singing? There are so many DVDs and things on the internet now that would help you learn how to sit with your family and sing parts all over the place. Parents, do you sit and sing in your home? Do you worship God in family worship? That's a wonderful time to learn hymns you don't know. Your house should be a joyful place. My point is, and please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that we've got to have a degree in singing. I'm not saying we have to sing like professionals to honor the Lord. That isn't what was going on in Paul's day as he talked to the Colossians. And it's not what I'm implying. I'm saying God commands us to do this in His presence for His glory and for our benefit. Shouldn't we do it at least fairly well? Shouldn't we try to learn how to do that a little bit? Oh, hasn't it gripped your heart some first of the Sunday, Lord's Day, when we finished with the Lord's Supper and we sing the doxology and we're all standing together? We're not doing the American, oh, I sit in that corner and my family sits in this corner. We sit as far apart from each other as we possibly can. No. We're all bunched up together and all of our voices blend. And we've got some people singing parts that sometimes you never hear going on here. And all of a sudden, you hear the unity. That's what Paul wants, unity. You hear the unity, and you hear the voices struggling to work together. That's exactly a metaphor of the body of Christ. We should day by day be listening to each other and trying to adjust so that we're singing together well. That's beautiful. John Wesley instructed his people, how do you like this? Number one, learn the tunes. Number one, learn the tunes. I watched you today. Some of you didn't even have to look at the hymnal when we did Amazing Grace because you've probably heard it from the time you were a child. But some of the others, maybe not. Are you singing them through the week? When Brother Clarence sends those out and says, we're going to be singing these, do you prepare yourself? And say, here's what we're going to sing. I want to come and lift up my voice to the Lord rather than stumbling through this strange hymn that I've never heard. What do you think brings the Lord glory? Perfect performances? No, there aren't any. But heartfelt singing? Yes. And you need to know them so that you can sing them well. You were a lot louder on Amazing Grace than 118. And 118 is just as Christ-centered. You follow what I'm saying? I'm not scolding anybody. I'm saying, what is it that we're doing here? We should be coming and singing to our God. It's better for your soul. I'm telling you, it's something that's wonderful. It's delightful. It's good. Number two, Wesley says, sing them as printed. There's always people that just, man, they want to take off and they just want to fly. kind of like, well, that's okay if you're singing by yourself, but we're singing together. Let's sing together. That's the idea of harmony and unity together. He goes on to say, sing all. If it is a cross to you, take it up and you will find it a blessing. If you find singing a problem, he says, just take up your cross in honor of the Lord and you'll find it a blessing, because it's something that God has commanded. Sing to your God. Why in the world would he want to hear us croaking? I have no idea. But he loves it. He wants us to do it. The scripture says he even sings over us. Wow. He goes on to say, sing modestly. Do not bawl. That means bellow. Listen carefully, everyone. We're not just talking about raw power. We're talking about controlled power. Sing in time. Sing along with melody. And sometimes that takes a little while for us to learn. He says, do not run before or stay behind. Number 7, he says, above all, sing spiritually. Sing by the Spirit. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Let's be honest. And I'm guilty. There have been times when you come in and we're singing away and I'm thinking, okay, I think it's about time for us to get the piano tuned. All right, and maybe the organ needs a little work. And I've just missed 2 verses. Or, boy, I really struggled with that part of in all wisdom this morning. Am I going to be able to say that clearly? I've missed another verse. No, put all that stuff aside. The color of the room you're going to paint, all that stuff, and sing. Sing. There's more commands to sing in the scripture than you can imagine. Old Testament, New Testament, commands. Sing to God. I will sing unto the Lord with all my being. Wesley says, aim at pleasing him more than yourself. That's one of the dangers. This is exactly why Calvin got concerned as he grew in his understanding of things. He actually got to the place to where he didn't want the people to sing harmony. Isn't that amazing? But part of the reason for that was because Rome had its masses. And I'm telling you, some of the medieval masses are some of the most stunningly beautiful music you will ever hear. At least in my ears. The harmony, the parts, the intricacy is astonishing. I mean, there's just some music that's like, when you hear it, I don't know how you gauge or feel things, but I would say if I had to listen to many of the things I've been brought up with as spiritual songs and listen to those, I would say those were heavenly. These got stuck in time somewhere, a little down the block from the bar room. Some of them. The idea, brethren, is we're to come together and glorify our God. And these beautiful harmonies are intoxicating. You can just get lost in those and forget God. That's what Calvin was afraid of. I think he went too far. Maybe he didn't. But you see, we can come and say, if I didn't have that feeling that I had last week, I didn't worship. No, it's not about how we feel, though I want you to feel wonderful. But the point is this, Christ should be the object of our singing. We must remember, number 2, the others-oriented focus of our singing. We must remember the others-oriented focus of our singing. Notice that there are 2 objects in this verse, teaching and admonishing one another, and singing with grace in your hearts to God. There is a vertical and there's a horizontal perspective to this. Vertically, we're to sing to God. Horizontally, we sing to one another. Not in the sense of entertainment, but in the sense of education, in the sense of warning. That's why what we sing is so important. Number 3, our singing must be from the heart and not simply from the lips. We're to love the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. Do we sing like that? Do we sing like that to the one who loved us? And again, that doesn't necessarily mean terribly loud. It doesn't mean that it should sound like a 747 in here. But can we lift up our voices in praise to the God who saved us from ourselves? Well, one of the ways we do that is not to sing to satisfy ourselves. It's not about me and what I think about the harmony, or what I think is a more beautiful hymn than another. It's, am I singing the truth to this brother, to this sister? Am I building them up? Am I edifying them with what we're singing here? Are we instructing and are we warning one another? It's a wonderful thing. Our singing must be from the heart, not simply from the lips. Paul said, speaking in Ephesians, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. True praise arises from the truth filling our hearts, from its beauty stirring our souls to love, not to passions as such, but to love our God, and then flowing from our lips to magnify our God. Starts here, works out, just like everything else in the Christian life. Finally, our singing must be informed by the biblical riches we possess in Christ. It isn't, do I just think it's a nice ditty? Oh, it's religious sounding. Do I have real biblical truth to fill my heart in and then to sing and constantly teach myself the truth in that? Or to teach one another? Or to glorify my God? These are important matters. What wealth, what riches, what a treasure chest we have in the Word of Christ. Paul said to the Colossians, to whom God would make known what is the riches of His glory. And what is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. He said, I want you to get these riches. And I want you to sing about them. I want you to sing so that it fills every nook and cranny. We can do that by God's Spirit, by setting our hearts and minds in prayer. Remember, house of prayer, hearing the preaching of God's Word, and then taking those things and musically reinforcing it. We're waging war against Satan when we are singing out God's truth. Have you ever thought about that? That's what we're doing. We're setting up a beachhead right here. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. He's the Lord of glory. He saves sinners. Look at Him. And we're singing to our God because He's done so, and we're singing to each other. Well, we could go on for a while with this, and we will in the weeks ahead. But dear people, in Christ we have justification, sanctification, glorification, reconciliation, propitiation, and I could keep going. We should be singing those truths in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I thank God for some of the good hymn books that are out there today. We need to have a good Psalter, still working on that. So a vital way for the Word of Christ to dwell in us is to teach and admonish one another by singing psalms, by singing hymns, and spiritual songs. How? With grace. God's amazing grace in our hearts. There's nothing quite so freeing as singing a wonderful hymn that exalts the grace of God. This is essential, an essential element in Bible-governed worship. May the Lord help us to offer this to Him continually. Holy Father, we need Thee every day. Thank You for Your mercy and goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brethren, let's stand. Tim, is this your last Sunday? Got another one. good. We'll be losing the Whites soon, so we want to pray for them. I'm grateful that they're going to be with us another Sunday. Brethren, let's lift our hearts to the Lord and receive the benediction. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.